Well, we turn tonight to back to Matthew's Gospel and to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. From the reading, you'll have gathered that we're looking at the first six verses and then verses 16 through 18. And that section dealing mainly with the Lord's Prayer from verse 7 through 15, God willing, we'll look at next Sunday night. Famous words. Perhaps you'll recognise where they're from. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the fairest of them all? Well, I'll beat you to the punch. Famously uttered by the wicked stepmother in Snow White, normally the mirror, if you know the story, would answer always, "Oh, you are." That is until that particular day the mirror tells her the truth, that she is not the fairest of them all. And of course, in the story, the stepmother, well, it would be fair to say she doesn't react too well to that news. In fact, she becomes apoplectic with rage. And I suppose all of us at times can get angry when we're told something about ourselves that we really don't want to hear. Sometimes the truth hurts, and not just wicked stepmothers either. And tonight we're looking at a passage that many consider to be one of the most challenging in the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous Welsh preacher, said of it, "Matthew 6 is one of the most uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire scriptures. It probes and examines and holds a mirror up before us and will not allow us to escape. There is no chapter which is more calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation than this one." Well, we've got something to look forward to in the next few weeks. Here's a chapter of the Bible in which Jesus holds up a mirror to our lives. Here is Jesus asking us to see and acknowledge who and what we are. Because in these verses, we're being forced to see ourselves as we really are, not just, as often we do, just as we like to imagine ourselves. What we discover when we look in this mirror is that we are far from being the fairest of them all. So, as Jesus holds up this mirror to our lives, he does so in these opening verses of the chapter by identifying a very real danger that's common to all human beings, but in particular, perhaps, to those of us who are religious or who are seeking to live good and godly lives. So the first thing I want you to notice with me is the danger that Jesus identifies here. And if we look at verse 1, we'll see it there, of chapter 6. Beware, it's the first thing Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, some weeks ago, just a few verses earlier on, we looked at them, where Jesus spoke to his disciples, you remember, about being the light of the world. He says there in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So clearly Jesus expects his followers to live out their faith in such a way as it can actually be seen by other people. So what is the danger that Jesus identifies here? Well, the danger that Jesus puts his finger on here is doing our acts of righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. That is the issue here. Jesus is dealing or speaking about the motivation of our heart. The danger is that our righteous acts and deeds may be done out of a heart of pride and selfishness. We do them to really impress others, so that other people will think well of us and give us a pat on the back. Now, Jesus is not saying here that we should not do acts of righteousness. He's not saying that we shouldn't do good works. Nor is he saying that we shouldn't do them before others. I mean, where else are we going to do them? He's saying that we should not be doing them in order to be praised and admired by other people. This is the danger, I suppose, of religious hypocrisy and kind of showmanship. Jesus knows that as human beings, we all have the tendency to try and win the favor of others by our acts of piety, by our good works, by our deeds of righteousness. And so Jesus is concerned not just with what we do, but also why we're doing it. He is concerned with a righteousness, remember this is the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount, concerned with our righteousness that is true and authentic, genuine, and goes to the heart. Remember, some of you will remember this from your school days, from Shakespeare. This above all, to thine own self be true, and it must follow as night the day. Thou canst not then be false to any man. And what Shakespeare knew well was that theatricals and play acting are not only confined to the stage. As human beings, we can be guilty often of projecting what amounts to be, I suppose, a kind of false image of ourselves. That's what the Bible calls hypocrisy. In the ancient world, the hypocrite was an actor, one who wore a mask and played a part. And if we've been in the church for any length of time, we no doubt have heard that kind of accusation levelled against us. Well, the church, you know, it's so full of hypocrites. Yeah, sometimes, you know, it's an accurate accusation. Because I doubt there are many other types of people who are so susceptible to hypocrisy than those of us of religious faith. It's a danger that we wear our religion like a cloak to win admiration or respect or approval from others. That's the danger that Jesus is speaking about here. That was what Jesus saw in the Pharisees of his own day. Remember, so much of this sermon is directed as an attack, really, on the piety, the religion and the kind of righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus warned his disciples in Luke 12, verse 1, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Because what Jesus saw is that the Pharisees took delight in public applause, and they performed much of their religious activity, not for the praise of God, but for the praise and adulation of others within the community. Above all else, they wanted to look good in the eyes of others. And their emphasis was very much on externals, how things appeared. They gave little thought to the inner motivation of the heart. And it's very important for us to understand that true faith, true religion, always involves the heart. It's never purely a matter of external or outward actions. It involves that, of course, but inner motivation is also key. That's not always been well understood. Many can be happy to apparently be living for God when the eyes of others are upon them, but simply live for themselves in private. Living for the praise of others is a subtle trap that can ensnare many of us. Does it matter if our lives may be a sham as long as we've got the mask on straight? Because it's the crowd, you see, that so often gives us the reason to pull on the mask. All too easily, we can find ourselves driven by what others think and say, rather than by what God thinks and says. We live in a world, don't we, where, you know, looking good is thought to be the same as being good. Looking right is considered more important than being right. The emphasis all on style, and often at the expense of substance. On image rather than reality. But while that may be the world's perspective, it is certainly not God's perspective. While the world is happy to drive a wedge between the private and the public, God is not. In his kingdom, the private and the public are one. Or if they are not, then we simply become people with double standards, speaking double talk, and ultimately living double lives. John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I wonder if that is a description of us this evening. That we love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So Jesus highlights or identifies this great danger in our spirituality, in our religious lives. But then Jesus goes on to illustrate this point by highlighting, you'll notice, three areas where such an attitude can take root in our lives. So let's look at the areas that Jesus highlights here. And you'll notice that he illustrates his point by mentioning three activities of the disciple: giving, praying, and fasting. And let me say in passing that these are things that Jesus seems to assume will be practiced by his followers. He says, when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast, not if you. Jesus expects us to give to the needy, to pray, and at times to fast. So let's look at these three areas. The first is giving to the poor, verses 2, 3, and 4. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have already received their reward. So Jesus describes someone who loves to give to charity. He plans to make a donation, and so he hires a band, a musician, a trumpeter, no less, to highlight his good deed. And Jesus says, this is not a gift given in the sight of God. It's a purchase. Such a man is not really helping the needy or the poor so much as he is using the poor and the needy to advance his own public image. I've told this story before. I think it finds its origin, maybe in C.H. Spurgeon. Everybody finds the stories, their origin ultimately are in C.H. Spurgeon, I think. I don't know what people did before he arrived, but anyway. He told the story of a rich duke who had a gardener, and the gardener loved his master, and out of love and devotion, decided to give him his prize carrot that he'd been cultivating all year. And the gardener presented the Duke with this great carrot out of love. The Duke was touched by the sincerity of this man's devotion. He really appreciated the gift. He saw that it came from a heart of love. And in return, he gifted the gardener a beautiful, valuable horse from his stables. But there was another man, a nobleman, who saw what happened. He saw this transaction take place. And he calculated, if you've got a horse for a carrot, then if you brought something really big, who knows what you might get in return. And so he bought a rare, valuable plant or tree and gifted it to the Duke. And the Duke, however, discerned the man's heart. He thanked him for the gift and simply walked away, leaving the nobleman bemused and empty-handed. Aware of this, the Duke then turned back to face the nobleman and said to him, "Friend, you gave yourself the sapling. You did it for yourself, not for me." And Jesus tells us here that if we give really only for selfish motives, then such actions amount to nothing on the balance sheet of heaven. Don't blow, we say, your own trumpet. Don't be a show-off when it comes to helping others in need. Give and help, yes, but watch your motives and think about why you are doing what you are doing. Giving to the poor. And then praying in verses 5 and 6. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. They've received the praise of men. And so Jesus speaks here about another person, a man of devotion and prayer. But unfortunately, this man prays more in public than he does in private. His public prayers are eloquent and fervent, but his piety is all show. Does it to be seen by others. He does it so that others will think well of him. And so Jesus says here, pray, but when you do, do so secretly. Secrecy promotes sincerity. Meet with God in private. He sees what you do in secret, and he sees what really matters. Do not make a point of parading or displaying your spirituality so that others will see you and give you a pat on the back. Now, Jesus is not here prohibiting public prayer. We get the point he's making if we ask ourselves some questions. Do I pray more fervently in private or public? Do I enjoy and love the secret place of prayer and fellowship and communion with God? Is my public praying an overflow of my private praying? Am I praying when no one else is looking? Here's the test of our spirituality. Prayer, like giving, is not to be a platform for pride. It is to be a place of utter dependence upon the living God. Giving, praying, and fasting in verses 16 through 18. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. For they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Again, you'll notice that same formula, the way that the verses are structured. There's a third man, known for his tremendous self-discipline and commitment. But wait a minute. No one has ever seen this man smile. His face is permanently disfigured with angst. His gloomy appearance is meant to give the impression of seriousness and sincerity. But once again, you see, it's all for show. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees fasted on a Monday and a Thursday. They were the market days, when their spiritual zeal could all the more readily be seen and noticed and recognized by others. Now, of course, self-discipline is essential to the life of the Christian disciple, but if you're fasting, take a shower, use some aftershave or some perfume, smile, whatever. Beware of engaging in spiritual discipline simply for the sake of what others will think of you. Beware of doing your acts of righteousness, whatever they may be, simply to be seen by others and thought well of by others. Beware of parading your spirituality. One of the ways in which we see this today is, you know, people parade it on, you know, what could be Facebook or Twitter or one of these other social media platforms. They're always telling you the amazing things they've done and the wonderful things, that all sorts of things. I think, wait a minute, why is that? Because they want a lot of likes or they want a lot of people to see what they're doing. It's a danger. It's a spiritual danger. We may look on the outside, but God looks on the inside. So the problem or the danger that Jesus highlights, the areas that Jesus highlights, and then the remedy that Jesus highlights. Look at it there, see it three times. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There is a danger, I think, that we become familiar or kind of used to a kind of hypocrisy. We live with it, but we never really become too bothered about it. One of the Puritan writers, I can't remember offhand which one, speaks of watching the blacksmith in the town with a new dog, how the dog was always in a disturbed condition because of the great noise from the smithy. But how within just a few days it became accustomed to the hammering and noise of the bellows such that it would lay fast asleep on the workshop floor. And in these verses, Jesus is making it clear that he does not want us to fall asleep and to fall into self-deceit. He wants us to see ourselves not as others see us, but as God sees us. And you'll notice here how he speaks three times there about secrecy in the Christian life. He speaks again and again about our Father who sees in secret. In other words, the key thing, according to Jesus, is to live for our Heavenly Father. We're to focus on him. We're to aim really at pleasing him. What does it matter if anyone sees us or not? The important thing is that God sees. He is all the audience we need. We're to live our lives in the Father's presence. If he sees us, then surely that is all that matters. Our eyes and our hearts are to be set fully upon him. Theologians sometimes use the Latin phrase coram Deo, which literally means before the face of God. It conveys the idea of living out one's whole life before God. Everything is in his sight. That's one of the great, it's one of the big ideas, really, of the Christian life. Everything I say and do is in God's sight. And that's a real challenge that we need to think this way and we need to live this way. David the psalmist says in Psalm 16:8, I've set the Lord always before me. The Lord is always before me, and I am always before him. I wonder if that's how you think. I'm always before the Lord. At my work, in my home, amongst my friends, in my mind, in secret, when I'm alone, I am always before the Lord. You see, when we begin to realize this, and when we begin to think in this way, it will profoundly affect our conduct and behavior. And notice how Jesus addresses God here in these verses, and we'll think about this a little more next week. Again and again and again, he calls him what? Father. It's very instructive. Jim Packer says in his little book, Knowing God, Father is the Christian name for God. Sinclair Ferguson writes, only when we know God as Father can we be secure in his presence and fellowship. In other words, it matters not simply that we live our lives before God, it matters the kind of God we live our lives before. Do we know him, not as some distant deity, but as our heavenly Father? Through the Lord Jesus, we are to live our lives as children of God, not as hired hands working for a reward or a wage. We are children living to please our Father and to enjoy his love. See what the Apostle John says, see what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So the big issue is, who are we really living for? Living for ourselves? Living for others? Or are we really living for our Heavenly Father, whom we know loves us and cares for us? Who are we really trying to please? You see, we can be very religious, and we can be very spiritual and very pious, and yet all the while simply living to please ourselves. Living ultimately only for our own praise, our own honor, and our own glory. And the mirror that Jesus holds up to us in these verses reveals every wrinkle, every spot, and every blemish. He uncovers our hypocrisy, and he lets us see what we really are. And in truth, we are none of us very fair. It is Jesus Christ alone who is the fairest of them all. He invites us in the gospel to come to him and to rest not in our own perfection, but to rest in his perfection and what he has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. To live our lives for him and to his glory. That's what the Bible says is the way of real freedom and real joy in this life. Not to be found in trying to pull up our spiritual socks and constantly wondering what other people are thinking of us. How many live like that? It's to be found in trusting Jesus, looking to Jesus, delighting in the Lord Jesus. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of nature, O thou of God and man the Son, thee will I cherish, thee will I honour, thou my soul, glory, joy, and pride. Because it's in Jesus alone that we come to know God as our Heavenly Father. And it's in Jesus alone that we're ultimately set free from the tyranny, and it is a tyranny, trying always to please others. It's in Jesus we come to enjoy the liberty of pleasing our Father who sees in secret. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, we acknowledge this evening that you are the God who sees in secret. You see our lives. You see all of us, not just what we do, but what we think and why we do it. Lord, help us always to acknowledge that. And may that knowledge drive us afresh, not to despair, but to Christ, in whom we have hope, in Christ, in whom we have eternal life. Lord, help us to live not simply for ourselves or indeed even for others, so conscious of what others say or think about us. Help us to live our lives to please you, and may that shape our thinking and our living. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.